Jesus Christ. As we study further about the truths of the Old Testament, about the events in there, to see your mind, we ask that you clarify more thoughts to us this evening, that our minds be open to revelation knowledge. Let there be no error in this atmosphere. Let there be no assumptions or presumptions. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This one. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. And then it says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then verse 11 says, therefore, because whether it were high or they, so we preach and so you believed. And then verse 20, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Then it says in 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. 17, and if Christ be not raised from, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. And these are fundamental total submission of the writings and readings of the Old Testament, lighter than earlier on. Now, we said that the book of Isaiah is where the concept of the gospel is from, and so you can't discuss gospel without discussing exile. Without discussing exile, that's the first thing. You can't have the gospel without Christ, because that's the concept of Isaiah 52. There must be an exile situation. And then the return of the king in verse 7, Isaiah 52 verse 7. And so we now said that, because we are coming to the very end of it, in the sense of we are coming to the interpretation before we go to the question. The interpretation says that the exile is sin. You are yet in your sins. In verse 17, your faith is vain. In verse 14. So the Wajalion, which is the return of the king, or the restoration of the kingdom, will set for us the background of, we ask, what then is the exile? Like we said, in the natural, Israel, when Jesus physically came, had an exile position too. Even though they were in the land, they had another kingdom superimposing itself over their kingdom. And that already shows you the background of the gospel, which is what we want to relate with. So we have to discuss kingdom and kingdoms and the relationship with what is the gospel today in its facts. Now, on Monday, which I want to just highlight something I probably said towards the end, we're still looking at the war situation. And on Monday, we examined Hebrews chapter 11 again. I'll just read it for the purpose of the study. Just read it. And where the writer of Hebrews, we said he gives the narratives of war, the narratives of war, defense, the narratives of deliverance from slavery that had to do with war. This one, I'll just stretch it a bit back. Let's start from verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. We've done this study already. So some people perished, he says, because they did not believe, and we have seen what they did not believe.
In verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead again to life, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. These were stoned, or they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain. So was it just all a case of a physical deliverance? It says, they wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And the background is set. Before we get to the war situation, you discover that the war situations began from the Exodus. And so the Exodus again is the wandering nation. Then the Exodus is another background of bondage, where Moses was born in verse 23. Found as, of course, if you know that story very well, the other sons and children were killed. He was preserved. And then he had to flee at some point. And then he came back. But look at verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So you can see there's a pursuit. Again, the killing of the Egyptian is not mentioned here. And so a couple of things will not be justified, even though they are part of the story. Through faith he kept the Passover, and that's what I want us to stay with. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Then he says, by faith they are saved through the pass through the sea, Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians are said to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, notice that from the concept of the Exodus to the last story we read, it was a case of escaping violence or escaping bondage. So the context of the war again is set in what the writer of Hebrews here has done. Now let's keep that. We'll come back there and do what I call a character theology. And this is something we'll probably pick up later on. But I'll just give you a background here that whenever you say the scriptures, according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that is the word katatas graphas. Graphas is where you have graphe, grapho, that which is written, and it was written by men. 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Now, when you say written, even before our references today about the Holy Scriptures, the word scriptures just means something that is written, documented historically, and it's never for a supernatural writing. It's always a natural writing. Somebody wrote it, even though this is inspired, Theonistos, 2 Timothy 3:16. It shows therefore that characters, there are individual characters that are involved. Approximately it's called 40 of us, 40 or 39 wrote. So we need to now look at the characters. That is, God walked through the characters. We said something on Monday, I think I need to go back here. We said, God's means were not efficient. Can you remember that? But they were sufficient. That is, what do I mean by that? What do we mean by that? Is to say, what was really available? What was available was not efficient enough. Because Paul tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who or what which was the figure of that which is to come, Romans 5:13 and 14. So if it reigned from Adam to Moses, and one of the characters we have is Abraham, who was declared righteous, Sedeka, Genesis 15:6, and Romans 4:3-5 says that, you know, God counted not his ungodliness or his sins, he justified the ungodly. That's one of the characters. So we have a character there that on face value and more than that, he is bent, he is twisted, and yet God has to use him. So whatever God will use is not efficient, but it's sufficient. I'll give you an illustration I tried to write here. For example, look at first aid. They say, you do give the person first aid, and somebody collapses, and a first aid is not to be used, is not something, I don't expect to see first aid in the hospital, for example. That would be strange. I enter the doctor's room and I see first aid. He says, I'm just, in case anything happens in this world, we use this on you. So, am I sure I'm not in the primary school training doctors? So first aid is used in the home, where it is not necessarily efficient, but for the purpose it is going to be sufficient, because you are not trained to do it. You are just going to do this at this point, do that at this point, and so on and so forth. So we have, that is sufficient, but it's not efficient. And which means it's just enough to get you to where what is efficient will take over. So we'll only have what is sufficient, because that's what is available. And then we have to bring in God's wisdom in using what is sufficient to get to what is efficient. That is, the weaknesses that we find with man, man's sins, man's iniquity. And that takes us back to that Genesis 50:20 that I said is an highlight of the Old Testament. Of all the lineage of Abraham, if you ask me, who was closest to Jesus? Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. It was Joseph. Joseph had, except his forward speaking, which he obviously changed after a while, Joseph had a near no blemish life. In fact, his lifestyle, just like when he, ran away from Potiphar's wife, will show him a very morally upright guy. You know, he was morally upright, or straightforward. In fact, he was given a whole lot to superintend over based on that kind of character recommendation. Then, he makes a very important statement in Genesis 50:20 when his brothers in apology and wondering, when he was talking to his own brethren and just having a conversation, then he says, look, but as for you, you thought evil against me, God meant it for good, to bring it to pass today, to save much people alive. Look at that. That is, let's look at it in this instance. The end product is to preserve a nation in famine. Okay? What would have been efficient would be, okay, now the supply is in Egypt. Let's just inform everybody, we take a flight, or any means we get to Egypt, we stay there, and then we just tell Egypt, we are here, or we want to be preserved. And then Egypt will say, oh yeah, you guys don't want to be hungry, right? So you stay and we'll be fine. So you say, no, Egypt would never do that. Why? Because there's already evil in Egypt. The Egyptians are, they are bestial, they are all that. So how do you get there? It has to be through slavery. So slavery will take you to Egypt, right? And then, within that period, what will happen will happen. Normally, Pharaoh will kill somebody for offending him. So somebody is in prison who is preserved, and he interprets a dream of one of the prisoners. He gets back, he forgets, just human beings. I mean, it's never going to be efficient. And he gets there, I remember a guy like that in Alagbon. And they say, hey, who is he? They bring the guy, he interprets the king's dreams. And eventually, the brothers who have done evil, no doubt, evil they would have done anyway. Evil that would have happened anywhere. So their brother, who they felt was, being loved by their dad. Now, if you are here and you say that has never happened to your family before, may God forgive your sins. Where you feel, why did they like this guy? Imagine how many brothers, just one fellow. You have just 3 children and you're already beefing the person. You have 12. So he goes ahead and then the means are not efficient, but they are sufficient. So we look at the wisdom of God there. He wants to preserve a whole nation. He preserves that nation just like he promised Abraham. He preserves that nation using their iniquities, which he does not endorse. So which means it is not efficient, but it is sufficient. Just like the cross of Jesus. How else will Jesus go to Hades and then reign over sin and death? He can't do it as a man who has no injury on him. He has to surrender himself to sin and death for that to happen. You can't play a game and win somebody without going on the pitch with him. So Jesus had to go to the throes of death and sin to overcome it. So, but then, were those means, because that means he will use Pilate, he will use Judas, he will use even the 12, he will use the soldiers, he will use the chief priests, he will use the Pharisees. You know, it's not that he puts his spirit upon them, but he allows them come up with their best, then he makes it as sufficient as possible. Then eventually, he ends up with what is efficient. So which means that, you know, I said to us that this is the end point. I did this on Monday for you. Don't forget, that's that illustration I gave you. This is the end point. The process is never going to be efficient. But the means that it gets to, the end point is going to be an efficient one. And that's Jesus, you know, the Son of God. The Genesis 1:26-28 man. So which means that if that is clear to us, pay attention here, the writing of this story, the process, will come through sufficient but not efficient means. Men. So Jesus, therefore, will be endorsing men's writings, men's prophecy, if you allow me to use that, without putting a seal on everything they have done, yet the end point of whatever they have done, he puts his seal on it. I meant to say that when he said to them in Luke 24:25 and said, "O fools and slow of heart, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Look at the prophets. So the prophets will be sufficient for God, but can you call them efficient? No. So it becomes dishonest and unfair for us to start to classify God, you know, within the means of what was only available. And so he says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" That is, by the time you read the story of the Bible well, then the sufferings of Christ was automatic. Then he says, beginning at Moses, now that's a character that has just about enough moral failings. But he doesn't fail in his faithfulness to God's promise. And that is the end. Okay? So, he fails morally. He is not the perfect vessel. But what he points to and what he believes is efficient enough, even though as a vessel he is not. He's a killer. Call him any name. He's angry. He's this, he's that. You know, we said on Monday, he's going to talk about God and he will use the language of idol worship. He will use the shrine, the temple, the Nahos and the Arios in the Greek. He will use the tabernacle. He will use the things that he met in Egypt where they were worshiping idols. Look at what I mean. Idol worship is evil. Idol worship is to twist the will of God. But God used this for his glory when Moses used the same symbolisms to explain what God will do efficiently in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we will walk through the Old Testament landmines carefully to make a proper distinction. We have to keep our eyes on the ball to say, where are we going? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It's therefore necessary when you look at the process. Then in 44, these are the words, Luke 24, which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Then he mentions two people again, the law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and then the prophets. David is another guy you are going to see who is not the efficient vessel or tool or storyteller, but is sufficient enough. He's another killer, another, you know, call him any other name you like, but the truth is, that is sufficient for God. So when he is called all sufficient one, which is the Shaddai, he basically is to say, look, I'll make do with it. He says to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, you be perfect. That gives you the idea of what I just said. I know you are not efficient, but I will make it sufficient enough. In your weaknesses, I will display my strength. And this is the concept of grace. That is, if we understand it well, this is the concept of the grace of God, where he takes whatever is available, even if it's nothing, and he makes something out of it. And this explains why we only believe to be saved. So therefore, the methods will be variables, Hebrews 11:1, sundry times, diverse manners, because it is always going to be a non-efficient method, but it will be sufficient enough in the way it goes. Luke 24:45. Then he opened ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Da no geo, so near me no hus. They might understand the scriptures. Then he says to them in 47, this has to be preached. Repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. For example, people have asked me a question. They said, there's a worldwide phenomenon of the virus at this moment. That's why we're here now. And is God saying anything? Well, the truth is, God always finds what to do even with what is evil. He doesn't have to commission it to use it. That's just a fact we have come to know. He doesn't have to be behind something before it becomes sufficient for him to use it. So we must separate what he does from what he is available unto him. What's available to God is our sinners. What's available to God are imperfect vessels. So the process will keep being imperfect till we get to the perfect man, Jesus himself. So therefore, everything became set, the need for Messiah, when all the inefficient, yet sufficient vessels had gotten to their wit's end, from, call it Abel to Zechariah, and maybe Malachi by writing, or from Genesis to Malachi. And then there's another period of exile, there's another period of tyranny, there's bondage as it were, there's a taxation by the Roman government, the temple is back. Okay, the worship is back in that sense. The priesthood in one way or the other is back. Therefore, the stage is set to expect again. Galatians 4:4 says, at the fullness of time, we saw that on Monday, pleroma chronos. At the fullness of time, God sent his son. And Paul plays on words there. He says, under the law. The law, he said, was the schoolmaster earlier on. The law, he said, was to bring or to get to Christ. The law that he had already presupposed that was added because of transgression. He said, yet the fullness of time, God sent his son under the same law. That gets you thinking. Added because of transgressions, added because of sins, yet that was sufficient enough for God to use. And so it becomes very, very unfortunate if anybody begins to judge an all-sufficient God, all-wise God, all-gracious God, based on the fact that what was available unto him were inefficient yet sufficient tools. Let me see if you understand what we're talking about. This must be done, and towards the end of this particular series, we're going to look at the character theology. Because we need to look at theology in the character of the persons that use. But this is just to set the background for all of us to see. So, the characters therefore become vital. There is no character, not Moses, not David, that doesn't have war or bloodshed. But the question you should ask was it peculiar to them? We have found out, no, it wasn't. Was it just? No, it wasn't. It was peculiar to fallen man. So here is God. He will not be a warmonger. That is already seen in Jesus. He will not be the one to initiate or instigate a fight. He won't do it. But if you start one, that's what he has to use. And so we must therefore cross the barrier. Was God involved in the conquest? How would he be involved if he didn't start it? Then if he can't be involved at all in the conquest, then it means he couldn't have been involved at all in human history. If everything has to be perfect for God to be involved, there will have been no incarnation. Get that right. So can we totally divorce God from all the wars and bloodshed? That is the question we have to answer and be careful about it. To take him totally out of the picture will be to tell half the truth. That will mean, so if God is totally out of the history of man's sins, imperfection, then how did Jesus come? How did he come? Did he come through God? No, he came through man. He came through prophets. He came through the scenario that set sinners as God's vehicle to save sin, to save from sin. So therefore, we must therefore not take away the context of the characters that were involved. The characters have to be Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Think about it. The world he refers to will be Adam to Moses. And death by sin, it passed upon all, even those who had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, Romans 5:14. And he says, though sin was in the world, it wasn't deputed because there was no law. Having said that, Hebrews 11 therefore sets the background. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hupotasis, we said that El Piso Bleopate. Then again he says, the evidence, electron. Then he says, of things, I did mention that earlier, on pragmaton, not seen. So, that means there are a lot of things that were seen by the actors of the Old Testament that you are not going to see except in their words. You are going to see an ark. You are going to see a disappearance of Enoch. You are going to see a child or children by Abraham. And the miracle is that he wasn't meant to have a child, neither his wife. Then the miracle shows up. But that's not what you're supposed to see, even though that's what you see. You are going to see him talk about the stars. You are going to see him in the tabernacles, even though that's not what we're talking about. You are going to see, you know, different scenarios that is not the story itself. Yet they play a part to the story. So Hebrews 11 from verse 3, who framed their walls by the word of God, through to verse 39, will be inefficient means of carrying out a sufficient or inefficient means of carrying out maybe of a journey that goes to an efficient end, but through sufficient means. Then that means one, the sacrifice of whatever Abel did was not sufficient, was not efficient, though it was sufficient. The ark of Noah was not efficient, though it was sufficient. Enoch's translation was not sufficient, efficient, though it was sufficient. Isaac was not efficient, though he was sufficient. Sarah, all the actors, Joseph, up till we got to Egypt. And so the stage is already set, and Egypt presents a defensive war. They leave Egypt out of bondage. That remains the background. Moses and then the Red Sea. In verse 28, the writer says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Was that efficient? No, but it was sufficient. Because if you have read this book already, it says all these things were just a shadow, scare. Hebrews 8 and 5, they were two poles, they were a type. They are not the reality. Hebrews 10 and 1, a shadow of the very things, the good things to come, to the shadow which is the scare, is not efficient, but it is sufficient. So he says here that lest they be destroyed by the destroyer who destroys the firstborn. He uses the Greek word olothreo, O-L-O-T-H-R-E-U-O. It means to cause to perish. Which means right from that scenario, you see that it was an escape. A word that you're going to find in other places, precisely 1 Corinthians 5:5, the brother in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, so 1 Thessalonians 5:3, destruction to the world, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the same thing, 1 Timothy 6:9, about the love of money. Now pay attention to what I'm about to say. That word olothreo in the New Testament is used for the destruction of the flesh. So that means the flesh is in view when you discuss the Exodus. That word equally has, you know, no, that's olothreos, sorry. O-L-E-T-H-R-O-S, that's the verb of it. Then you have the Paschal, the Passover, a feast that is written about 29 times, 26 times in the four Gospels, or four times outside it. Acts 12 and 4, feast. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ is a Passover. I meant 27 times, 26 times, of course, before the epistles and the book of Acts. Then Hebrews 11:8. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, the Passover, Christ is sacrificed for us. That's a bit different. I thought the Paschal was an animal. He says, that is not sufficient. It is sufficient because that is what was available. In Egypt, they were killing animals. God wasn't going to do that. Man was going to kill God. Or God, or kill God's man, but the way to use it is to talk about what was already existed, animal sacrifice. So, what we will have is a context of an imperfect method. That's what's available. I wouldn't say, why would God do that? I would rather say, you mean God was able to use that? That for me is the wisdom of God. So Hebrews 11 and 29 now says, by faith, this is key. They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, and the Egyptians that said to them were drowned. Well, the truth is, the word I say there is the word peri, para, P-R-I-A. It's used for experimenting. And Moses warns about that in Deuteronomy 28 and 56, and says, do not experiment. They were experimenting. Now, let's now hold on at this point and ask a few questions. And this is going to set the background of many things that happened. I know we've done this study in Exodus already. If you have anybody today who wants to cross the Atlantic Ocean, or let's say the Red Sea, as it is today, you will say he's taking a risk. You will say he's committing suicide. You will say, why would you cross the sea? Are you crazy? Well, but if he shows up with one gadget or one big machine or one big equipment, and he says this equipment has been built to pass through the sea, even at that, as you're watching him in the screen, on the screen, you still have your heart in your mouth. Which means the very act of crossing the sea today is still suicidal. So, what were the Egyptians trying to do? They were trying to cross the sea without the power of God. And so saying that God destroyed them is half the truth. They destroyed themselves. And this sets the background of many other things. So, but the point is, why didn't God save them? It's a question we're probably going to ask again in this service. Why didn't God save them? I don't understand that. You mean, if a man comes to us, maybe there's fire in the building, the fire service shows up, and they say, hello, there's fire, it can burn. And the guy says, who told you? Please keep your mouth shut. And the guy says, look, take this route. And the guy says, no, I don't need that. Say, leave it out. It's not fire to me. And the guy goes through the fire, thinking that the fire service man is stupid. You will say, why didn't he save him? You say, why didn't he ask for help? That's what you are going to say. So the question is, why didn't God save the Egyptian army? Is why did they not ask for help? Why are you trying to put out the fire? So, It's therefore critical to get this very straight, that the background here will always help us. I need us to think through the Old Testament very well and not jump the stories. The stories are informative whenever they are read appropriately. Now, let's battle some other questions. Have you seen people say, well, I know you're trying to dodge the Old Testament, and maybe what happened eventually was that Jesus came to put out the fire for God. He had known that God had messed things up. He's already a misogynist. He's already a child killer, a genocide leader. He's brutal. He's jealous. He's angry. He's possessive, and he doesn't respect human rights. He doesn't want people to serve any other God. And Jesus shows up to be like the man Friday. He tries to clear up the mess. You're going to experience people who are going to ask you that question. Don't give me that Christ story. Are you denying 39 books? But it's either you deny the story of Jesus, who becomes impossible, because Malachi is not the end of the Jewish Bible. Even though some Jewish writers or Jewish authors try to do that, it can't be. Because Malachi ends by saying, there will come a prophet of the Lord who will come and prepare a way. The question is, did it happen? If it did, and then all the prophecies that culminated in what happened in the four Gospels, then the story of Jesus becomes relevant. And then you have to end up what Jesus started with when he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? So if Christ was killed, and with every archaeological fact and theological fact and moral fact, he was killed unjustly, then it means you and I need to reread the Old Testament. And through, as it were, the unjust means of killing Christ, he is raised from the dead and it defeats injustice in the world. Listen, which means when we say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, we must understand it both from the fact, history, truth, and then from the theological aspect. I tell you what I mean. Unjust means of killing someone is an amatia. It means justice is missing, or an avon in the Hebrew. It means it's a bent and broken means of doing things. Unfair. So Christ died for and with injustice, and he also dies theologically for our sins. Practically speaking, historically speaking, Christ died for sin. What do you mean by that? Unjustly. Theologically speaking, he died because we're sinners, according to the scriptures. So we need to reread the Old Testament text and discover that the sins of humanity, in this instance, the unjust nature of man, is all that God had. And if you didn't know that before, look at the cross. If the cross is the wisdom and power of God, the cross is not his creation, the cross is not his means, but the cross is all he had, and that was what he used. Having said that, it means therefore that we must adopt quickly in our studies of the Bible the five principles that I want us to look at together. And I believe that at the second part of this series, we're going to explore it. I call the first one the Genesis principle, or the Arche principle. Call it archaeology. Arche, A-R-C-H-E. The proton principle. It's the same thing. Where we go to the book of Genesis to follow a pattern. And we go to the book of Genesis to ask, what exactly was the beginning? What went wrong? What was being corrected? What was being set right? Then the Exodus presents to us that scenario where man begins to govern man illegitimately. And that's what sin also does. So the Exodus principle becomes vital in our study. The third is a Leviticus principle, worship. Now we have a man out of bondage, he has to worship. Is worship compulsory? Hear me. He says, be ye holy, For the Lord your God is holy. So we need to first look at the holiness of God and say, is this beneficial for humanity? If it is, that means the worship of God is morally right. If it's not, that means it's morally wrong. The fourth will be the numbers experience. If things go wrong, where we have disobedience. In Matthew 19:8, Jesus says to us, Moses gave you the law, or the second law, Deuteronomy, because of the hardness of your heart. And that therefore shows volition, free will, that can choose not to worship, even though you have offered it redemption from bondage. So he doesn't want the inheritance. So here we are, we have the hardness of heart, Matthew 19:8. And then finally we have God giving a second law, Deuteronomy, where you re-explain the law of God using human laws. All the five must become critical in the way that we study. And you will not skip Moses, who said, this entire nation, they are froward, and the children in whom there is no faith or faithfulness. Amen. Deuteronomy 32:20. This will therefore help our studies of the whole Testament. If context is king, none of the context must be ignored. So let's begin to drive a few things home. The greatest challenge you are going to have is what happened from the Exodus to when they settled in Canaan. I mean, from basically Exodus, some parts of Deuteronomy, maybe Numbers, Leviticus, but precisely Joshua, Judges will present for you the greatest challenges. You can have little challenge with the Philistines, David and Goliath, because already you are going to see conquest, conflict. As we have said already, the old world, the fallen world was built in conquest and conflict. That's not God's making, but that's all he had to use. Don't forget two words, sufficient and what? Efficient. Wars were not efficient. God is not an author of war, but that's all he had. So, that said, we look at the critical things that people will accuse you of. Because you are a theologian, because you are a teacher of scripture, you must answer the questions. So the key one is, how would you explain the killing of the Canaanites? It looks brutal, and it sets a bad precedent for today. You're going to see why in a moment. Well, like I told a fellow that I met a couple of weeks ago, it becomes unjust by the time you read Jesus, whom all the actors of the Old Testament pointed out to. Well, if you don't have a problem with study, then you should study it enough and know that in every material and book, there's something called the synthetic study, where you are able to sync all the thoughts together. Something syncs the Old Testament together. It is the story of one person. You'll have seen it laid in Genesis. You see it in Exodus. You see it everywhere. Moses, who was the, like I call it, the numero uno hero of the Old Testament, said a prophet will come after me. So it's either you discard Moses or you believe Moses. If you believe Moses, then you have to believe the things he said. And Jesus made allusion to that in John 5:45. He says, think not I've come to accuse you before the Father. There's one who does it already. That's your unbelief. Moses, in whom you trust. He says, if you had believed him, you would have believed me. He didn't say if you had killed like he did. He said if you had believed him. So, if this truth that they spoke about Jesus, which every sincere scholar will come to the conclusion. That is why a lot of Bible critics like to discard the four gospel story. They are fighting tooth and nail to call it a fable. Either wholesale or partially, or try to look for contradiction. Because the moment we establish the Old Testament archaeologically, historically, theologically, it creates the background for the four gospels. If we can discard the four gospels, we discredit the Old Testament. Leave out the epistles. The epistles are only hanging on the four gospels and the Old Testament. If either of them rises or falls, that happens to the epistles as well. What the epistles simply do is to follow up the already explained text of the Old Testament. So if Jesus taught differently, and if he is God, which we have established in our four Gospels study, then we have to listen to him. If he is God and he says, thy kingdom come, the popular Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and 8, Matthew 6 and 9, give us this day our sufficient food. He says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If he will stand before Pilate and tell him, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants will fight. He didn't say, my kingdom is not for this world. He only said, it's not of this world. And he uses the word cosmetology. It's not with the arrangement you already have. God didn't arrange it. Man did. Then if you read Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus broke the prison, he says, don't hate, love. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you and persecute you, pray for them that despitefully use you, that you will be like the children of your Father who has his sun and his rain for everyone. If you read that, and in Matthew 26 and 52, Jesus says to Simon Peter, one of the 12, hey, if anybody should live by the sword, he will die by the sword. In other words, the efficient vessel, the chosen one, Isaiah 42 verse 1 has come. The anointed one, Isaiah 61, has come. The one who will carry the good news around the world, Isaiah 52 verse 7 has come. And what does he have to say? He says in 52, Matthew 26 and 52, he says to Peter when he brought the sword, what does he say to him? He says, put back your sword in its place. That's important. Put it back in its place. If you live by it, you die by it. So which means that the old world, the fallen world, lived by the sword. So therefore, you will, as a theologian, a teacher of scripture, be faced with answering those questions. And you cannot rush in your answers. You must understand that the scriptural truths are philosophically explained. What I mean by philosophically, I mean there's a philosophy behind everything that is done. It just means a thought pattern. So the question that you'll be asked, and this will be thrown at you, is, are holy wars not justified when you read the scriptures? But the question is, does the theology of the Bible justify wars? Now, this is the thin line. Does the theology of the Bible include wars? Yes. Does it justify? No. Does the theology of the Bible include the cross? Yes. Does it justify unjust punishment? No. Does the theology of the Bible include Jesus being betrayed? No. But does the theology of the Bible include betrayal? It does. Does it work together for good? Yes. So, it therefore becomes dishonest to misuse, or not to agree, sorry for that, that there could be a misuse of the text of scripture to justify warfare, physically speaking. Did you also observe, and this is important to note, that Israel, after Joshua, did not use the Joshua pattern to justify attacking non-Canaanites people? The Canaanites were not the only ones in the world. They were in a geographical location. There were other people all over the world, and Israel didn't have any business with them. It shows in history that Israel never sought to engage non-Canaanites to destruction. We've said that before. Saul does not seek to do the same thing to Philistines, and David does not do the same thing to people around him. That is Saul, disobedient Saul. So, only Canaan stood out in the justified wars. And we've looked at why it was so. It's typical of today. If we talk about the Boko Haram war in Nigeria, for example, ISIS in Iraq, ISWAP in South, maybe Iran, in Saudi Arabia, there's Ebola in Afghanistan. There are a lot of things in this world today that can easily explain that to you. But where you take it beyond that and you start to wage war elsewhere, that's no longer justified. Was war justified in their world? Yes. Was war God's efficient means? No. Was it what was available? Yes. Did he do it? No. Was he in it? Yes. Was it sufficient for him? Yes. Was it efficient? No. Till Jesus came. Hope I'm making sense. So therefore, it is also vital in your submission to note that in the overall redemptive plan of God, the Canaanites, who appear to look like rebels, arch enemies, were involved in it. And also note that the Israelites, who should have been seen as the people of God, were found as the enemies. If the cross of Jesus and what happened to him, Jesus didn't die in Rome, he died in Israel. He didn't die only in the hands of Pilate, he died in the hands of Israel. Now this is a bit subtle because I want to be careful now I say this, because this is one of the reasons why Hitler killed the Jews. So you can twist scriptures and cause a genocide. In Zechariah chapter 9, the Canaanites were lauded, I see that, as in God's ultimate plan of salvation. Zechariah chapter 9. Talking about the work of the Messiah. I'll just read a few. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the hand of Adrach and Mabdamach and the rest were in the eyes of man as of the tribes of Israel towards the Lord. Amath also shall border thereby. Tyros, Zidon, though it be very wise. Tyros did build herself up a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the street. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and smite her power in the sea, shall be devoured with fire. Ascalon will see it and fear. Giza will see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. Follow. So, of course, you have Ekron, which is a city in Philistine, and also like the Jebusites, let's see verse 6, it says, and the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod and the court of the pride of the Philistines. I'll take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, and for he that remains, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. Look at that 7. That means there will be a remnant out of the Canaanites. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1, where he says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, and thou shalt cast many nations before the Hittites, the Geshurites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. We've explained that already. So, it means eventually these nations will be absorbed, taken in, and accepted in the commonwealth of promise. I want you to understand why Paul wrote the letters to the Gentiles. It's not just the creation of his head, it's revelation of scripture. Just like Israel will have a remnant, the Gentiles, or the Canaanites in this instance, will have a remnant. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 15. And God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And when he was destroyed, the Lord said, he repented of him the evil that the angel that destroyed did not stay in hand, and the angel stood by the threshold of the honor and the Jebusite. Verse 15. Look at verse 18. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that they should go up and set up an altar to the Lord, the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. Look at verse 28. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed therefore. That means eventually you see them involved in the worship of God. Again in Psalm 87, gentle salvation is prophesied by almost all the prophets. And the judgment to the Israelites is equally prophesied. So God is not an ethnic king. No. He's only used a sufficient though inefficient vessel to bring in his Messiah, and that's called Israel. Look at verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab, pay attention, Babylon to them that know me, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, this man was born of thee. And of Zion shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Look at verse 6. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people, and this man was born there. This is Gentile salvation. So the Canaanites are found in here, Egypt is found, Babylon is found, Philistines are also found. Let me read a version to us, the NIV. I will record Rahab, Egypt, and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, Tyre, along with the Cush, Ethiopia. And I will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion to be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19 verse 23. It says, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians, and in that day Israel shall be the third with Egypt, and the Assyrians with the blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, wow, my people. Assyria, the works of my hand. Israel, my inheritance. These are the realities where in the Old Testament. So Gentile salvation is not a creation of Paul. Hope you are listening. Therefore, in Matthew 15:22, that conversation that Jesus had with the Syrophoenician woman, she had faith. Paul writes about, as it were, New Israel in Ephesians 3:1-11. He states it clearly. The Jew and the Gentile will be found in one nation. Remember that conversation in Acts 15. Acts 15, when the debate about what should the Gentiles do after salvation. And James says, hey, God has chosen these people to call them out, to make a residue, you know, of these nations. Has granted to them salvation. He wasn't speaking from his head. He was speaking from Isaiah. He was speaking from Isaiah 20. Isaiah 20, 19. He was speaking from Psalm 87. He was speaking from all the texts we have read so far. So therefore, and vitally speaking, if God said, love your neighbor as yourself, he has done that in Jesus towards the Gentiles. But love is not imposed on anyone. Love can be refused. But God is yet in control, because in his judgment, the man who is self-destruct will have what he wants. So, in reading the Old Testament, it becomes unfair to think that there was just an outright destruction of a nation. We've explained the reasons for the war already. But then, was there any bias for and against any nation? We have seen that that's not possible. Jesus mentions this woman in Matthew 15:22 as a woman of Tyre and Sidon. We read that already. So a few questions we are going to also be able to answer at this moment is that all Israel's wars were for a short time, a limited time in Israel's history, again to a certain small geographical location. That's the second thing. To a specific set of people. And number four, and critically, war was a part of the Near Eastern tradition of their day. So what God will do will to restrict them even in their inefficiencies. God will put limits, even though in the world they were in, and we said that historically speaking, that there was no limit in warfare. But Israel had limits. That's what God could do. And those limits were exercised by divine revelation using the prophets. So if there was an instance of judgment against a nation from Israel, maybe because of an offensive war by another nation, the prophets and the prophets will guide them the best way possible, even as he keeps their view in the coming kingdom of Jesus whilst they carry out human kingdom. So therefore, we have already sorted out the issue of all were destroyed and said no. It never usually included women and children and those who were not in combat. So once again, we'll repeat some things we have said. The issue of driving out, destroying everything is a language of their day. And also, the wars were with combatants, militants, military men, and not with non-combatants. Once again, with no doubt, and every honest historian will accept that war was a part of human civilization of their day. It's like today. Nations defend nations using the art of war. And their day was like that. Therefore, in the Near East tradition, warfare was a way of life. It was not just that, it was a means of survival. That's the only way you can survive. So fighting didn't look the way we see it today. Now for us, we say, wow, they did all of that. That was great. That was what they had. Whereas in their own day, both combatants, military people and non-military people were usually extinguishing war. The difference in Israel was they were able to have limits. And don't forget, Jesus classified them in Matthew 19:7-8 as having hardness of heart. Sclerocardian. Hardness of heart. Moses, in view of the hardness of the heart, prosclerocardian entrepesen, he allowed them to do such and such. Write this down. Moses will therefore, just like he should, will use failed, inappropriate, inefficient human methods and means to achieve a divine agenda. God wants everyone to worship him in love. What will happen? Israel will go to a nation with a peace entreaty. If you worship Jehovah, you will be led. If you fight them, they'll fight back. They preserve those who are non-combatants. Those who went to idol worship, they extinguish. Did God institute that? No. That was already existing. Did God use it just like the cross? He did. So, if it's therefore a culture, that means that the Jews had a reformed culture of a prevalent attitude of war. This leads us to some critical elements. Like I said, you engage people every day and they want you to answer questions. Don't run to the four gospels and present, like I said, a firefighting Jesus who only came to say, I know we're wrong, we're sorry. You must be able as a Bible teacher, just like the Bible does, just like Paul does, to show Jesus as the one they looked up to. If truly they hoped on him, then it becomes dishonest to classify him as them. But it also does not become efficient if you separate them from him. You must relate them very well. He must be seen as the savior of all the heroes of the Old Testament. He must be seen as bringing a new culture and then introducing a new creation. Then God's wisdom must equally be seen prevailing and transversing in spite of the wisdom of men. So therefore, the Bible presents a bigger picture. You must see that picture from Genesis chapter 1. And Moses is very clear in the way he presents it. Moses situates the first mother as man. He doesn't hide it in his narrative. Moses is not justifying in wholesale what was justifying in his world. He shows God as speaking with King. Why would you do this? Be your brother's keeper. That is the fourth chapter of Moses' writings. It lets us know that death isn't from God. So Moses accepts in his writings the non-perfect methods of his day. And he points to a man that will come after him. It's either you believe the book or you don't. You cannot cherry pick which one that you are going to choose. I'm saying this because I assume you are all atheists. So, God's eventual goal should be our pursuit. I'm going to ask you a question. Did God intend to save every nation, male and female? Yes. Genesis 1:26 to 28, Genesis 12 verse 3 to Abraham, Genesis 22 verse 17 to 18, Genesis 28 verse 13 to 14. That is at the beginning principle of reading the scriptures. So, I must be able to avoid being boxed into a corner and isolating the walls without reading everything together as a book. And then, reading it in their world and in the context. What was available to God? What man had? Nothing presents this more when we look at the sufficient and efficient means than Jonah. We've done this study before. We already have the book of Jonah in study, but nothing stops us from looking at it again. Jonah chapter 4. You know the story. Jonah is going somewhere. This is very, very mind capturing. Jonah is meant to go to Nineveh. Nineveh again is a Gentile nation. A great city that had wickedness, Jonah 1 and 2. He's meant to go there and to tell them, your time is up, there's disaster and destruction. Jonah doesn't end up there, he ends up in the belly of the whale. And Jonah dies. Exactly what he says about Nineveh happens to Jonah. That story already equates Jonah with the Ninevites. You must see that it's a sublime and subtle message. You are saying they will die. You died first. And then he says, he cries out, salvation is of the Lord. I won't forsake my mercies and observe lying vanities. Jonah 2, 8 and 9. He comes out just like Jesus from the dead. And then by the time he gets to Nineveh, they had repented. They already had the gospel, and yet they had idol worship. There is no civilization today that didn't have the gospel before idol worship. That is critical. And then God says to Jonah, no bother, they won't die. One of the reasons I guess Jonah was angry was because he had died too. So he vexes. And somewhere, Jonah is wondering, why wouldn't they die? Jonah is disappointed. So, if you look at that, if that is a typical vessel of God, is he sufficient? Yes. Because we can see from his experiences, God used it. Is he efficient? No. is a disobedient prophet that was saved by God's power, that was angry at God's grace, and yet preached God's gospel. And this is the story of the Old Testament servants. And Jonah says something that you can't miss out. Jonah chapter 4. I knew that you are a gracious God, verse 2, merciful, slow to wrath, and of great kindness, and repents thee of evil. This is in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Jonah knew that when he was going to Nineveh. Why then does he have destruction in his heart? Again, he is a sufficient tool, but not an efficient one. And everyone is like that as well. Isaiah will cry, woe to sinners, then he will say, all we like sheep have grown astray. They have turned every man to his own way. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. So the question is, does God redeem his enemies? Yes. Does God save those who hate him? Yes. Romans 5 and 10. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul, therefore, looking at the Nineveh story, the story of the Jebusites, I like that part. The story of the Canaanites. Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, and that's where you have to realize that this is the text that Paul is teaching from. If he says in Romans 5 and verse 8, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath through him. And verse 10 is critical. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Jesus says about the Father. And Luke 23, 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we can say safely that Jesus is the bigger picture. The efficient method that came through the sufficient and inefficient means. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's the wisdom of God. And Paul highlights that critically. Let's proceed. So in our study of the Old Testament, we must not ignore any fact at all. Like I mentioned the other day, don't hide under one finger. Don't say, well, that's the Old Testament, we are in the New Testament, now we are in Christ, we are Christ-centered, that's the Old Testament. Or come up with the lame excuse, they didn't know God. You know what that means? If you say that they didn't know God, then who did they know? And if the writings of these men are today the submissions of the New Testament, that means we must tread carefully in how we use our vocabulary. Now goes into the details. A few facts here that will require that we also think. We've already seen that, yes, like I said, we're going to the character theology. The character theology is very critical here. And then the fivefold method, the Genesis principle, Exodus, Leviticus, which is worship, Numbers, where there's disobedience, and then we have the Deuteronomy principle. Must be used in the way we study. So let me throw a typical question at you. Well, if you say that God is as fair and as just as you say, why did he choose Abel over Cain? Let me think for you. Well, in any sphere of life, you have two kids from one dad. Of course, they were more than two. I said this the other day. Why was Cain's wife not mentioned? Because our story was not needed. And then I said, the way of writing of the Old Testament, in Near Eastern tradition, they didn't use women at all. Women were also not part of genealogy. That's just something to think about some other time. So I want to ask you, didn't God create the enmity by choosing one over the other? Now, that becomes very unfair because humanity accepts volition, what you want. Now, we have already said that God has an overall principle of morality that is justified by the time you look at the whole of humanity. I said that to say that Cain is not rejected because Abel is morally better. No. Cain is rejected because Cain chose to serve Cain. And it will dovetail into Jacob and Esau. As it were, it appears to be a slight difference in Jacob and Esau from Cain and Abel. Like I mentioned the other time, it will appear very easy for anyone to say religion is why we have extremes. I often tell Reformed theologians how they use soft spot targets. You want to talk about charismas, you go for the TV people, those who you already know might definitely not be the good examples. That's dishonest. You haven't gone out to see the whole, you can't use 2-3 people or even 20 to justify condemning people that are over 100 million. I said that to say that if you look at a king, you now look at different individuals in history. Have you heard about a guy in Nigeria, Jesu Oyigbo, who under the sphere of religion committed incest, were doing all sorts of things, you know, or you hear about Jim Koresh, Jim Jones, different cult leaders in history, and they started out with the name of Jesus. And then you wonder, how was it possible for them to perpetuate those things? It is that inability, either inability or deliberate attempt to read scriptures in isolated format or to read it in today's world in contrast with their world. It therefore means that Jim Jones, Jesu Oyigbo, and all those guys, Jesu Oyigbo is in Nigeria, or David Koresh were better examples. They can't be used as stereotype. By the time you read the entire story of God in the Old Testament, tolerance is part of God's traditions among men. Romans 12 and 8 says to live peaceable with all men. Romans 12, 21 says, don't be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. Ephesians 3, 28, neither Greek Jew or Jew, neither born nor free, neither male nor female, not male nor female. Ephesians 2, 11 and 22. And when you read the epistles, when Paul talks about warfare, he says it's spiritual and it's to preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, Ephesians 6, 12 to 18. So that is sorted. And the reason why that is so is because the efficient means has come and has replaced the non-efficient, though sufficient method. Do we now discard the inefficient method? No, we only explain it. Because without the inefficient method, we can't have the efficient one. That's just as simple as it is. Every nation has its own charred history. America has its, England has its, Africa has its, Germany has its. And you don't justify the bad apples of that day, pay attention, with today. But you know another interesting thing? Their nation today is what it is because of the same people that they discard. So in every nation under the heaven, the great and mighty nations, whether it's China, whether it's West Germany, it was just East Germany, of course, they had the Berlin Wall, whether it's USSR, now becoming Russia and all the other Baltic republics, whether it's the United States of America, Canada, Australia, there's always that part of history where you wonder what exactly happened. Yet, everyone is honest about his history and honest enough to say, yes, we got here because of this. Well, I wish it was not that way, but we're here anyway. So the same thing is how the Messiah came. Therefore, it becomes dishonest to say, it's because of seeking to worship one God. That is why we had so many wars. That's not true. The Romans killed the Jews because the Romans worshipped polytheism. They worshipped multiple gods and went after Jews that had a single God. That becomes a puerile argument. So the Cain example is not that God favored Abel over Cain. That becomes dishonest because it was Abel that was killed. What a favor. It was Abel that was killed. It was Cain that was preserved. And God even said, no one should touch him. Only thing about Cain was that he was independent of God's mercy and grace. But by the time you look at Jacob and Esau, Moses throws a contrast. Jacob is favored over Esau. Esau doesn't receive his inheritance rights as a firstborn child. But in Genesis 33 verse 4, Esau reconciles. That's different with Jacob. And as we read earlier, Edomites were given special privileges along the way. So God didn't choose Israel to the exclusion of other nations, because within Israel we had the disobedient, within the Gentiles we had the believers. Rahab, Ruth, Nineveh of Jonah's day. It's just like saying God chose the tribe of Judah to bring the Christ to spite the others. No, you just have to choose what's available. Judah became just a tribe, a vehicle, sufficient but not efficient. And within the tribe of Judah had some very nasty figures. In fact, if you look at how Jacob describes Judah, you wonder why was he chosen. Genesis 37, verse 23, how he describes Judah. How Moses described Judah, pardon me. Reuben said unto them, shed not blood, but cast him into the spit. You know, and then Judah in 26 says, what profit is if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him. That's the Judah. And verse 30, okay, 26, I read that. Yep. Doesn't mean anything. It's just what's available. And doesn't mean that Judah or his brothers could not receive salvation. We have to always have the bigger picture in mind. One thing we can take out from all of this and the New Testament is that God loves enemies. You can't serve God in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus said. What is the action? Jesus, the question, Matthew 22, verse 36 to 38. Said, what's that great and one commandment, that great commandment of the law? Megas entole. He says, love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this hangs the law and the prophets. Now, let me throw something in the mix. If it is so, why then do you and I, at least those who are seated here now, argue against the doctrine of universalism of salvation? Which means, if we substantiate what we have said so far, that means eventually, well, the wars have been done, we've explained it away, then why is there the concept of hell? Why do we have Sheol, Gehenna? Why do we have, again in the New Testament, the concept of an apolumi? Why? If God is hospitable, absolutely welcoming, why are some for destruction? Now let me use a very typical example for you. Could you be very hospitable? Like you love to welcome everybody to your house. And then somebody says, I'm coming to your house with a dagger. And I have a dagger, a gun, cyanide. I will love to kill anybody I see. Then you have others who love peace, who come into the house. Then you bring those who love wars, who want to destroy them. And then you bring them in the same household. What you have done is stupid. You have brought people against their will together. And what that implies is you have done more harm than good. So the concept of universal salvation, where those who don't believe in God's saving power will eventually be matched with those who believe in God's saving power, doesn't have sense at all. At least the good one. It overrides the principle of being hospitable. You can't bring hostile people together and say it's love. People argue against forced marriages. Those who hate themselves don't go to the marriage registry. Why then should those who don't love each other or want each other or want God be made to co-dwell with him? People preach against slavery. They preach against all sorts of holding people in captive against their will. Why then should God save you against yours? But they say, well, what if the people are innocent? How innocent could they be? Well, somebody chooses and says, he doesn't believe that anything brought this earth together. He doesn't believe that these things are brought by any being. He believes a bank up somewhere. Say, who lit the match that brought the bank? I don't know. That already shows hostility to deity and divinity. And therefore, to have the person sit in your home is not hospitality. It's actually a kidnap. People go to hell because that's what they want. So hell, therefore, should be a sign of being excluded from God. Pay attention. It's a sign to say, I am asserting my control over myself. Hell simply means, maybe in today's language, a quarantine from God's presence. That should drive home the point. Hell will mean, I don't want God's presence. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, away from the presence of God. A man who is one of the purported writers, C.S. Lewis, of universalism, he says this. In his closing remarks towards the end of his life, I got one of the things he said. He said, I will pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, without their will or with it, if I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how if they will not give in? You can't rescue someone against his will. That's not a rescue. That is a kidnap. God wants Jew and Gentile in the same family. We've seen that in the Old Testament. He wants friend and enemy alike in the same family. Romans 5, 6 to 11, Ephesians 2, 14 to 17 brings that to bear. Let me mention this because it's going to come out in the character theology. This is why we must go back to the submission of the doctrine of Trinity. Without it, a lot of things will be blurred. Why is there the concept of the Father, then the Son, then the Spirit? That concept can only be seen in the work of redemption, even though it's laden in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is an Ikad, one God. We therefore must admit that people can twist the scriptures of the Old Testament to satisfy their whims and caprices. That's already submitted. The Trinity, we have said, reveals God. Now, I understand the term Trinity can be found in New Testament or Old Testament text, but those who came up with it came up because of how you view God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That takes away the concept of viewing God in their world. The family concept of theology explains a whole lot. The Old Testament scriptures. Again, Israel was a family. That helps the way you think. So let's go to other things you will be accused of. I don't know whether you knew about this. I remember earlier on when I was having conversations with Muslims, I was in secondary school, and we had the course to argue. I had this book we were using back then to preach against Muslims. Who is this Allah? I think it was written by a guy like that. Then there was another book by Ahmed Didat. It was quite a war. Then the guy brought one magazine. You know what, you've seen it before. About the Crusaders. And how at a particular point in history, Christians were fighting precisely Muslims, and some of them not Muslims, and killing them to claim lands. Now back then, for us, it was exciting. Many people don't know what crusade means today. I'll tell you in a moment. And that concept of a crusade has become a blight in the history of Christianity. That's how Europe was conquered and many other places. This is the reason why there was a repulsion after a while when civilization came. One day we'll look at that. That same concept was brought to Nigeria, and if you have read Things Fall Apart before, you probably see what I'm saying. Can we ever justify those wars? No. They will always remain a misrepresentation of Christianity. Because people actually, in the name of God, took on weapons and killed people. And sometimes when you look at those wars and you read about them, they never even followed the pattern of the Near Eastern traditions. Oh, sorry, the Jews' wars, which departed from the Near Eastern traditions. Not a good history. You can check it up for yourself. It's not so nice. It was all done in the name of the Lord. Just like World War II came because of theology. It was to be a revenge from a Roman Catholic point of view. Alright? We had Mussolini, and then who was interestingly a tyrant. Then you had Stalin, who was Russian, not Christian. Then you had Hitler, who was Roman Catholic. And then he sought to exterminate the Jews because, listen to this, they killed Jesus. That's a theology. Apartheid is theological. Then you wonder, how did that happen? Again, isolated text of the Old Testament. And that on its own tells us, be careful with the Bible. So, now this will be your challenge because you are going to face Bible critics and religious critics. And sometimes those who criticize the Bible criticize religion generally. And then they say, there's no difference between the jihad of the Muslims and the crusade of the Christians. Is this so? Now listen carefully. Interestingly, we still use the word crusade without even knowing what the meaning is. Crusade is actually wars. Wars that killed men. Can we classify those wars as Christian crusades? No. Because history doesn't justify it. Don't forget what I'm talking about. I'm talking about three things now. The wars of the Old Testament, we've left that for now. The crusades that happened between 1095, AD 1095, and 1291. What kind of things happened? People in the name of Christianity fought wars, killed people, took lands that they claimed was theirs, were taken over by Muslims. Let's look at the differences. The Crusades lasted for about 200 years. Jihad is still ongoing. About 1,300 years. The Crusades have been criticized already, and the Christian church, precisely, let me mention the Catholic Church, has already apologized. Jihad is still ongoing. And in fact, the jihad has so much imperialism, okay, and it began 500 years before the Crusades. That is, it brought about the Crusades. Thirdly, the Crusades is just about recapturing lands that the Muslims took from Christians. That's historical. Jihad is not about land. Jihad wants to establish Islam all over the world. Somewhere along the line, are you thinking what I'm thinking? That it is not unlikely that Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, used a wrong theology of Old Testament wars to fight the jihad. History has it that one of his favorite wives was a Jew. Now, I'm not saying this, you know, there's Islam, just stressing the facts. Then Jesus, in whose name the Crusades were fought, didn't fight one single war. He was totally against violence. So that means he was misrepresented. Whereas Muhammad fought at least 60 aggressive military campaigns, which means violence against non-believers was part and parcel of his own lifestyle. Again, the writer to the New Testament did not advocate for violence. Paul, Peter, James, John, writer of Hebrews and Jude. Whereas the Quran presupposes a militant, aggressive nature. That's why you had wars in Spain, France, and Switzerland. Now, a Christian, well, let's say a scholar on Islam, Bernard Lewis, he said this much, and I'm going to read what he said. The Crusade is the latest development in Christian history, and in a sense, marks a radical departure from basic Christian values as expressed in the four Gospels. Christianity has been under attack since the 7th century and had lost vast territories to Muslim rule. The concept of holy war, more commonly a just war, was familiar since the time began antiquity. Yet the long struggle between Islam and Christianity, the Crusade was late, limited, and maybe uncalled for, and of relatively brief duration. Jihad is still present today. It began from the very history of Islam in its own scripture, in the life of its prophet, in the action of his companions, in its immediate successors. It has continued through history and has its appeal even to this day. The term crusade actually derives its word from the word cross. Crux in Latin. It means the war of the cross. Jihad means to struggle and bring about Islam in the whole world. So therefore it becomes very unfair to pick that blighted history of Christianity, use that term, and to say, well, Christianity also presupposes violence. There are several other Christian leaders in history who you cannot in any way associate with that. In recent history, we had Martin Luther King, we had people like Mother Teresa, and all of that, William Wilberforce of the Salvation Army, and a couple of other people that you see, well, no. Whereas Islam is oftentimes led by the violent. Even though I must mention that modern day revisionists try to repackage Islam as different, but their scriptures teach otherwise. So like I said, aren't the Old Testament wars just like jihad? That's somewhere you could run to. No. Not at all. Whilst we have seen that there is a tolerance of those who don't believe in Yahweh by these wars, it was only restricted to a particular time and a particular people. Jihad is meant to be all over the world. Again, the founder engaged in about 60 wars. 60. The Quran already evidences it. And upon the death of Muhammad, his followers continued it. Until today, we still have such records in Muslim jihad. So the issue of toleration in Islam is a modern creation. It's not something that actually is true to its own scripture. The scriptures can say, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't strike back when you're struck. That is not in the Quran. So again, let's make that distinction between Old Testament wars and the jihad. We said earlier the Old Testament wars had a particular geographical area it was fought. The jihad is for the whole world. Then again, the wars which involved Joshua and some of the judges was within a limited time. But the jihad has been since the commencement of Islam up till this day. So when you see Boko Haram and, you know, and all of that, the ideologies were taken from the Quran. Of course, they can have the argument also that they are equally used in theology, but I don't agree with that. Again, the objects of war in the instance of the wars of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the particular ones we're talking about, were basically moral issues, worship issues. And don't forget, we said it was after 430 years that the Canaanites were eventually judged of their wickedness. But the Islamic jihad is directed at non-Muslims, but Christians and Jews, everybody. Again, God says to love everybody. The whole nation should be blessed, Genesis 12 and 3. Of course, we read about Jonah. We've sort of talked about Babylon, Egypt, Assyria. But in Islam, it's only those who obey him. And do not forget, again, that there was graciousness in the wars, and there was completeness in the wars of jihad. You clear everybody. No one must be left. Like we have said, the ultimate goal comes in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 verse 6, Isaiah 11 verse 1 to 10. And of course, the epistles show us how to handle our true enemy. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 4. John 14, 30, the prince of this world. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, Colossians 2, 15. So eventually, the wars of Christianity are not political, only they are the military. They are via preaching in non-violent mode. Whereas, the Quran and the Islamic jihad is for ultimately political purposes. To rule nations literally. This is the thing we have to be careful about. Those who preach kingdom takeover, they really don't understand what they are driving at. And don't forget again that it was never supposed to be an ongoing war forever in the Old Testament. It was meant to be for a time that there will be a new creation of the same people they fought and the ones who fought. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 will give you that. But war is a vital part of Islam even till now. I'm not sure whether I'm going to have this stay on the teaching material, that's the audio material, but I said that to say to you that you are going to confront questions like that. Well, what if you have anything against this? What about this? What about Jericho? What about Ai? So as a Bible theologian, you must have the capacity to explain scriptures and in a very careful format. Scriptures, therefore, can be twisted to suit anything when they are read out of context. Let me say this in closing. It therefore shows us that to quote scriptures out of context is not a mere sleight of the hand. It goes to the very root of Bible theology. We must be careful in handling texts. Thousands of lives have been lost, either by physical wars or spiritually speaking, when the scripture texts are mishandled. We must therefore have the duty, like Paul said, to be a workman that need not be ashamed and rightly dividing the word of truth. So what we're going to engage next is the theology of a couple of things. We want to also look at slavery and some things about commerce, but that's not immediately. And then we eventually end up in the theology of the wholesome, the violence and the theology behind it. And then the wars, the theology behind it. And eventually we look at the Carter theology and the Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Jeremy theologies. Quite a long journey, and I guess we'll be on it. Amen.